do want to commend you all for changing your clocks and making a special effort to get up early this morning, but we'll also be eager to pray that God would keep us alert with our attention focused on Him. Let us start with chapter 4, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer just believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the word of God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we share this confession of faith that with this woman, we know your word promises the Messiah would come, a savior of the world, one who would explain everything to us. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would explain your word, that through the things we reflect on, through the words that are spoken from this pulpit, but above all, by the work of your Holy Spirit in each heart, you would make plain the interpretation and apply your word to each life in this sanctuary. We thank you for the high and holy privilege that is ours to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask, Lord, that this would be our response as we give our lives to you who gave your life for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you've heard about it or perhaps in some cases even witnessed it yourself, but an amazing thing has been happening this past week. In offices and labs all across the greater Boston area, there have been bosses and managers who have imposed on their workers yet more impossible obligations and responsibilities that need to be done yesterday. And those employees have really stunned their managers by responding first with a kind of quiet confidence that I will try to do my best. But you need to know, I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. And likewise, in medical offices across the greater Boston area, there have been patients who have received the word about their condition, who've in desperation have turned to their physicians and demanded that they make them well. And the doctors meekly have responded, first in earnest, insisting that I've done my very best to give an accurate diagnosis. I promise you I will do my very best to treat you. But only God can heal you. You see, I'm not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. And likewise, in dormitories, roommate situations, in marriages between husbands and wives, among friends, there have been those who've made it clear to their counterpart that they're really expecting from this relationship that somehow you or that other person is going to meet all the needs of their heart, that the loneliness, the gnawing emptiness within is going to get filled. You're going to be the one that helps them to see how special and meaningful they are and precious. And those friends who hear this or detect that expectation will respond and have responded, you know what? I'm going to try to be the most faithful friend I can possibly be. But you need to know, I'm likely to disappoint you at some point and maybe at many points because I'm not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, for some of you who are wondering, what are we talking about? This is a reflection of the amazing response and confession of John the Baptist found in John chapter 1 and also in John 3, the chapter 8 before the one I read, which we considered last Sunday. And, well, I've heard it on the lips of many of Park Street Church's members and friends in our own responses to one another, we've been reminding ourselves of this most liberating truth. I suppose in many of these contexts, the bosses, patient, the roommate, have had the insight to return the question, well, okay, fine, then if you're not the Christ. Who are you? And I hope that the conversation from that point would then continue to imitate John the Baptist, and that you and others would respond, well, glad you asked. What I am is just the best man. You see, he's the groom, and the best man rejoices. The friend of the groom rejoices when he hears his voice in anticipation of the consummation of love as the groom pursues his beloved. And then the next question, of course, is, well, okay, if Jesus is the groom, and if you are the best man who is not in competition for the affections of the bride, where's the bride? That is the question that is answered in our text this morning in John chapter 4. This is Jesus finding his bride, not in the way that you will read in the Da Vinci Code, by the way. This is not a literal marriage in the making. It is instead a spiritual marriage as Jesus woos this woman, finally loving her with the love that she was meant to be loved with. This woman who was looking for love up till then in all the wrong places. Cinematographers sometimes talk about a montage in terms of modern film. And this is the juxtaposition, you know, of little scene snippets and so on, that in their composite impression, you get time compressed, the narrative proceeds in the story at a rapid pace. And in an interesting kind of analogy, that's really what we have in these opening chapters of the Gospel of John, particularly from 2 to 4. It's a montage of little clips of experiences and teachings, episodes in the life of Jesus, compressing time. But in their juxtaposition, there is a deep, a profound unity, a point that is driven home that we should not miss. I want us to notice some of those evidences of linkage. There's, of course, the geographical linkage. In chapter 2, if you've been in this series, you know that that records the episode of Jesus where he inaugurates his ministry at Cana of Galilee. And then showing the geographical linkage at the end of this section, chapters 2 to 4, in a passage I didn't read, but I'll read now in chapter 4, verse 46. It says, "Once more Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine," just to provide additional linkage, reminding us of the miracle. And that then provides a kind of an inclusion, a framework for pulling this section together. In addition to the geographical linkage from Cana to Cana, as an outline for John 2 to 4, there's also verbal links. For example, water. In chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. It's not just an incidental detail in the story. It goes right to the heart of the subject matter, what Jesus does with water in chapter 2. In John chapter 3, again, water is of central importance. Jesus astonishes Nicodemus with the demand that he must be born of water and of the Spirit. And the water that is mentioned there in connection with the Spirit is a reminder of the two baptisms that are in a coordinate ministry. There's the baptism of John the Baptist, a literal baptism of water. And then there's the baptism of Jesus when he baptizes with this Spirit. And his disciples, according to the opening verses of John 4, were in fact baptizing in his name. So there we have then water again of central importance. And now we come to chapter 4, the remaining verses, and it's sure again of central importance. A woman and Jesus meet at the well. The woman seeking her daily allotment of literal water, but frustrated with the arduous task, and taking up this kindly stranger on his invitation to provide water in such a way that she'll never thirst again. And then Jesus responding with a promise she could not have dared to hope for, that he would provide living water. Finally, there is another linkage in these three chapters that ought to be emphasized, and it's the thematic linkage of marriage. The marriage that's mentioned in chapter 2 is the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, where Jesus is one of the guests and contributes in this miraculous way to provide for those guests, thereby inaugurating his ministry with this first of his signs, his miracles. In chapter 2, chapter 3, marriage is a focal point when John the Baptist is asked who he is. If you're not the Christ, he says, I'm not the Christ. Well, then who are you? And he responds by saying the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend, that is the best man, who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. I'm the best man. And so chapter 3 then's about marriage, with the ultimate marriage in view, Jesus as the groom, God's people as the bride, John as the best man. And then, well, chapter 4, this sets us up. We would like to know, okay, fine, we know who the groom is and we know who the best man is. Can't have a wedding without who? You got to have a bride. Where's the bride? And so here in chapter 4, it's Jesus meets the bride, the object of his redemptive love. It is an ultimate love scene, and we'll return and look at that, tease that out a bit. One final thing, and actually this will take a bit of time to develop, but I think it's also useful to stress the particular relationship between chapter 3 and chapter 4, Jesus' ministry to Nicodemus on the one hand and his ministry to the woman at the well in chapter 4 on the other. The parallels there are exquisite and drive home wonderful lessons that we don't want to miss. First of all, the parallels. The settings are the same. In chapter 3, Jesus is meeting Nicodemus. The text tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. It was a meeting just of the two of them. And the privacy of that interview is not coincidental. The text goes out of its way to help us see what's going on. Yes, Nicodemus gives lip service to his recognition that no one could perform the works that you are doing if God were not with him. But then you wonder, okay, Nicodemus, if Jesus really is God's spokesperson, what are you doing coming that night? You know, flying below the radar. What are you doing not wanting others to know that you're meeting with Jesus? It's like, you know, someone asking you, where are you going? And you say, well, I just want to get together with some other people, when really it's a church service. Or, you know, you just try to find another way to avoid detection. Well, it's hurtful to our Savior. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And the good news is that at last Nicodemus got it. And when we encounter him again at the end of the Gospel of John, he's coming out of the closet. He's not afraid to own Jesus as his Lord. He publicly declares his allegiance by asking for the body of the shamed and rejected and crucified Savior that he might provide for our Savior's burial. This woman, likewise, is involved in an individual one-on-one encounter with Jesus, but the privacy of it does have this kind of uncomfortable implication. Jesus is there alone because his disciples have gone into town. That's fine. What's she doing there alone? And then the Gospel of John chapter 4 emphasizes the time of this meeting, this encounter. As with Nicodemus, it was at night, so no one could be there and notice him coming under the cloak of darkness. In this case, she is here, according to Roman reckoning of time, at noon. And again, most interpreters correctly understand the reason that that detail is mentioned is not that it's just an incidental thing for a little narrative color. It says it's 6 the sixth hour, because that is not when women go to draw water. If your plan is to fill up that jar that she left by the well when finally she went home without it, if you're coming to fill up that jar, the point is you're going to be carrying that heavy load back home in this well that, by the way, is still there and people can still drink from it, Jacob's well, was at least a mile, perhaps a mile and a half outside the city. That's no mean task. In fact, when she thinks there's an option that we might have provision for water that would not require her to continue to come to the well, she's all for it. Why then does she come at high noon, the heat of the scorching sun, to come and get water for her daily needs, rather than in the early hours of the morning, or as we read in the book of Genesis, more typically the late evening when it's cool and the trip back would be much easier? Well, we know, we can guess. It's because of all that past that she mentions to her fellow Samaritans, the past that Jesus reminds her about. Furthermore, of course, not only is the context similar, the subject matter is the same, eternal life. In John chapter 3, in connection with Jesus' interview with Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but will have eternal life. Well, the eternal life then is mentioned again in our chapter in verse 13. Whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Both subjects the same, ultimately, and using different metaphors, both about eternal life. And eternal life is not just prolonged life, because face it, to prolong our lives is to prolong our misery in most cases. We want a different kind of life. Yeah, a new life. That'd be great. Start over again, but not just rerun the camera, the film. It's got to be a whole new quality of life. And so we need to be born of the Spirit, not just the flesh. And here too, well, what is eternal life? Jesus in his prayer in John 17 says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's a whole new quality of life that starts through and through, suffused with this relationship with the living God, walking with him, living with him. And of course, both Nicodemus and the woman at the well respond to Jesus, misunderstanding stuff, taking things at just the most crude, literalistic way. Jesus tells Nicodemus he needs to be born again. Nicodemus responds, "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." The woman at the well doesn't get it either. Jesus talks about how he's got some water that she can have that will never again leave her in thirst. And she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." In fact, to this day, it's 100 feet deep, and in biblical times, it might have been considerably deeper. 100 feet deep. You don't have a thing to draw it with. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She clearly misunderstands. But you know what? It's interesting that's all Jesus needs. Even a rather crude, odd misunderstanding, but just even the palest intimation of openness to Jesus. That's all it takes for the lover of our souls to bring us to himself and to give us more than we were asking for or dared to hope. And so both texts conclude with Jesus as the Savior of the world. God so loved the world. It isn't just you, Nicodemus, and the privileged Pharisees. It's not just even the Jews. And John 4, likewise, you know, the Lord loves even Samaritans, this mongrel race. And the Samaritans conclude, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And so we get all these parallels. You perhaps could add others. And what's the point of it? What's the takeaway? Well, the takeaway really is once you establish these parallels, then they highlight the remarkable differences where the lessons really come home to us. And the differences that smack us right between the eyes is, well, hey, chapter 3 is about Jesus' interview with a man. Chapter 4 is about Jesus' interview with a woman, and the name, word woman, is repeated over and over again. She even says it, I'm a Samaritan woman. I mean, does it have to be pointed out? Isn't it obvious? You know, look at the hair. You know, but no, over and over again, it's stated in how the disciples coming back and finding Jesus speaking with the woman, you know, really are kind of looking in scowls and wondering what in the world is going on here. So what's the point of that? Well, you need to be aware that there's a general assumption out there in the culture about the Bible that somehow or other the Bible or Christianity has this history of being denigrating to women, or that somehow or other this is just totally undermining the interests of a robust and healthy feminism. But in fact, it's true, this the history of the church has not always been stellar in these matters. But if you go to the Word of God, you find a very different atmosphere. Starting with Genesis 1. I mean, it's all the way through. In Genesis 1, when God creates humankind, what do we read? It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So right away, Genesis 1 starts by reminding us that men and women, both mutual in their relationship, both of them are made in the image of God. And being in the image of God, in terms of biblical imagery, means they are called to be priests and kings. In the ancient world, the person who was in the image of God, like Pharaoh, is the only Egyptian who's said to be in the image of God because he was the priest-king for all Egypt. To be in the image of God means you're the priest and the king. God's original calling was for men and women to rule over all creation as his vassal kings, to guard the garden and its sanctity as his priests, using the very vocabulary that later on is used of priests in the Bible. That calling was, of course, lost in human fallenness, but in part restored at Mount Sinai when the Lord met with his people and called them to be a kingdom of priests. And that's men and women, all of them. Kingdom of priests, all of them. Unfortunately, forfeited again at the golden calf incident, and so the priesthood was taken away not just from the women, but from all the men except just those in the line of Levi, but at last restored to God's people in the New Testament economy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are a kingdom of priests. We're what God had always wanted humankind to be. Now we're that in Christ. And that same egalitarianism, radical egalitarianism, so unexpected in the ancient world, comes up again in Genesis 2. Now it's in connection with marriage. In connection with marriage, we read in Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is not a sermon about the nature of marriage, but I maintain that that verse I just read for you, is the most undeniable, most compelling proof of divine inspiration that you can possibly find, and there it is right there in chapter 2. I don't believe there is a human explanation for what we read there. In terms of history or sociology, this is inexplicable. No one has even offered an explanation for it, by the way, for why the Bible would say something that's so radically countercultural for everything we know about the ancient world. Everywhere else, it would have been said that for this reason, a woman will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband, and the two will be one flesh. The Bible amazingly puts the priority of love responsibility first on the husband. He is the one, in imitation of God, we love him because he first loved us. He's the one who sets his heart on her, and by the way, does so by leaving father and mother, demoting every other priority, even work, career, all the other things we might want to be married to get demoted as then our hearts are set on our bride and our wives then are given first place. Well, anyway, there's no explanation, there's no parallel in all the literature of the ancient world. You will not find anything that even hints of this approach, this understanding of marriage. And I say, I know of no other explanation than that God wrote it. In any case, with that kind of background, then you wonder, well, what happened? What happens is, well, partly there is this whole problem of the influence of the world, of Hellenism. As those of you who have studied the classical world know, there is this deep, pervasive antipathy for women in the classical world, this misogyny that comes through particularly in this period. And ultimately, unfortunately, the Jews, God's people, tended to buy into their culture on this point and increasingly make the most hateful statements about women, especially in the Mishnah and Talmud in the period right after the New Testament. But already, they're having problems with them in the New Testament. Under the influence of Hellenism, as a kind of a pair of glasses that's black-colored, they started reading the Old Testament, and when it tells you that you must teach your sons the Word of God, they understand it to mean, oh, that means I'm not supposed to teach my daughters. They became very literalistic about what we call androcentric language. The Old Testament does use male-centered language, but not in order to exclude women. It's just in order to make it so it's not even a bigger book. It's an economy of language. So the 10th commandment says that you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's servant, manservant or maidservant, ox, his ox or donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Should we take umbrage at that? You know, that says you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. Well, what about women? Are you feeling left out? Are men the only ones who covet? You know, of course, the men could feel offended. The implication is that men are the only ones who covet. Maybe they are. But I think the way the Bible was meant to be understood is that when a law says that you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife, we're to understand that means, oh, by the way, and if you're a woman, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's husband. It's just economy of legal discourse. But the Jews in Jesus' day started taking these laws in the most bizarre way, applying them only to men as if they could not be applied to women. And so we find Rabbi Eliezer later on writing, if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it's as though he taught her lechery. What kind of idiocy is it? Well, and then Rabbi Jose ben Johan of Jerusalem writes, do not prolong conversation with a woman. Again, you feel this influence of Hellenism. This is not from the Bible. This is from the culture. That is to say, even with one's own wife, don't have a long conversation with her. You'll get in trouble. How much more with the wife of a neighbor? You see, that's dangerous. Hence the wise men say, he that prolongs discussion with a woman brings evil on himself, neglects the study of the law, and in the end will inherit hell. Another text says, let no one talk with a woman in the street in public, no, not even with his own wife. And then there's the famous prayer of Rabbi Judah, blessed art thou, O Lord, that has not made me a Gentile. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. Blessed art thou, who has not made me a dumbbell. And you think, you're kidding. Anyway, you see, this is what the culture was doing. What was Jesus doing? He was running roughshod over the cultural expectations. He was flouting cultural convention by speaking with a woman, all by himself, unchaperoned. And so no wonder his disciples coming back were quite offended, seeing him there, wondering what he is doing. We, of course, know that this is the whole point. And with Jesus, then, we have the complete eradication of all the isms that divide us, whether it's racism or nationalism or sexism or classism or anything else. Jesus in this love, this embrace of love for all persons of all kinds, sets the paradigm for what Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Jew. In chapter 4, this woman was a Samaritan. It's bad enough to be the wrong gender, worse still to be the wrong race and religion. The Samaritans were a despised people in the New Testament period. They were viewed as a mongrel people and their religion as heretical. Oh, they gave lip service to the first five books of the Old Testament, but that just shows how limited their vision was. And they misinterpreted texts, and they believed, therefore, that the true temple should be at Mount Gerizim in their community rather than in Jerusalem. This, by the way, led to a lot of difficulty. Their temple on Mount Gerizim by the Jews was viewed as desecrating the land. And so a little over 100 years before Christ, the Jews, when they had the first opportunity, went up and destroyed the temple of this heretical sect. They weren't really into religious pluralism back then. The result was not exactly to endear themselves to each other. Samaritans decided to get back. Right when Jesus was a young boy, they had their opportunity on a Passover, where in the cover of night, some of their people came into the temple in Jerusalem, the only one left standing, and spread the bones of dead men all around so as to defile the temple. This is the background of antipathy, the anger, the fierce rage that existed between Jews and Samaritans. When Jews needed to go north, they would always take the long route to avoid Samaria, if at all possible. And not surprisingly, in the Talmud, it says, Rabbi Eliezer says, he who eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine. If you just even eat anything with them, you're in deep trouble. Not surprisingly, when Jesus approaches the woman, she herself is quite taken aback by this obvious Jew having anything to do with her. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman, she says. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Literally, by the way, it's not quite not associate. After all, Jesus' disciples have gone into town to buy some food. It's literally, Jews do not share dishes with Samaritans. You see, this woman knows he's asking me for a drink because he doesn't have the wherewithal to get water out of a 100-foot deep well. Apparently, his leather pail, the transportable leather pail that most travelers would carry, went with the other disciples. He's there alone without it. And so for him to ask her for a drink is not just for him to ask for a sanitized glass that, you know, would provide for his thirst needs. No, it's to drink out of a common cup. In our family, my boys, I can remember stories where my son Nathan, by mistake, touched a spoon around, you know, setting the table, and Joel wouldn't even use the spoon. You know, it had cooties. This is how they were. To have a Samaritan defiling presence, just touching the utensils, and you eating out of those same utensils, a common cup. We are a little uncomfortable even with a common cup here in the nature of our communion celebration. Well, this was what was required, and it is an astonishing response of Jesus that he would then ask to partake. Well, there's a righteous man, Nicodemus. Here's, this most accomplished man, Nicodemus, who is a leader of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. If you ever saw his resume, it'd be an arm long, filled with all the wonderful accomplishments and honors accorded to him in his lifelong life of service. This woman also has a long resume. Unfortunately, it's one she wouldn't wish to publish. She's a woman with a history, it turns out. And so again, the juxtaposition has a lesson. It drives home. God loves every kind of person, and more particularly, Jesus is concerned to minister to the up-and-outers every bit as much as to the down-and-outers. Nicodemus is a reminder to us that you can never rise so high that you rise above a desperate need for the Savior of sinners. And the woman at the well reminds us you can never sink so deep that you go beyond the gracious, merciful reach of the lover of your soul. And so the twin lessons of these chapters catch us up no matter what our condition. What was this woman's need? Jesus, in his directive, his response to her says, "Sir," she asks for a drink of water. They then have this conversation. And at last the woman says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Jesus, interestingly, responds in what seems like a non sequitur. He says, you know, you're expecting, let's talk about aqueducts. You know, we kind of get into engineering or something. No, instead Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come back." What question could Jesus, what directive could he give to you this morning that unexpectedly would force you to recognize your desperate need for him? Some question about some part of your life that you had hoped hadn't, you know, the word hadn't gotten out on it. What question could he ask? This was the disarming question that he used for this woman to see, to help her to see how arid her soul was, how parched her throat for spiritual quenching in ministry. Well, she responds literalistically, I guess. "I have no husband," she replied. Technically true. And Jesus won't let it go. Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." I suppose it's possible, if we're trying to grasp at an interpretation, that this is true in some sense. It may be that the woman had the heartbreak of bereavement five times over. She's been a widow five times. Just unlucky, who knows? A plague or war, something has claimed the life of her loved one. But of course, were that the case, then why evade the truth? Why not say, "I'm a widow," and thereby elicit even more sympathy and respect from this kindly man who is offering to take care of her water needs? No, I think it's something much deeper than that. And by the way, it's not divorce either, although that could also have been an explanation. But it seems like, no, it wouldn't be that. First, there wasn't that much divorce in the New Testament world. Yes, there was in Rome, but not here. And secondly, the way she refers to it and the way her kinfolk talk about, "Here's a man who told me everything I ever did," it just seems to be pointing to something much deeper, more shameful. And of course, the New Testament, the Bible in general, does in fact recognize what we would call as casual sex among consenting individuals. And we're not talking about rape, not adultery, but casual sex. It views it as inherently marital committing. And in fact, you may remember, of course, Paul in the New Testament talking about even commercial relationships. Don't you know that he unites himself with a prostitute, is one with her in body? For it is said, quote, "The two will become one flesh," quoting the marriage formula from Genesis 2. So perhaps then Jesus really is saying, you've had five husbands. You've had five relationships, lived with five men, maybe we'd call common law marriages, five of them, that the neighbors all know about and you feel heartbroken over. And in this downward spiral, you've now come to the point where, believe it or not, things are even worse. Now the man you're with is not even your husband. Promiscuity was the problem before. Now it's adultery. You're sleeping with a married man this time. But, hey, you throw out one standard, Why not all of them? The man, whatever it is, Jesus, this kindly man, seems to be putting into practice that old adage that the quickest way to someone's heart is through a wound. And in love, like a surgeon, is in fact dealing with those deep wounds of this woman who was so vulnerable, who never met the man who would love her with the kind of love she was so hungry for. Her response is to concede it so. She said, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." You're a prophet, not like, you know, Karnak the Magnificent, with the envelope to the head, guessing games. No. You're a prophet like the biblical prophets, like Nathan the prophet, who came up to David and had the courage in love to say to David after his adultery, "You are the man." Jesus is the prophet, speaking what God is concerned to have spoken, not just guessing games, but disclosing the inner needs of our hearts. He who looks, well, the Bible says, he who did not need a man's testimony about a man because he knows what's in a man. Why come to the well? This is a love story. Going back to our starting point now, where is the bride? Jesus is finding a bride in our text. This is a love story. If we read it through the lens of the first century, I know the word love doesn't happen to be here, but this is evangelism by way of a candlelit dinner and soft music. When a man and a woman are talking at a well in the Bible and in the biblical world, this is a romantic scene. It has all the makings of a warm-up for marriage. In the ancient world, you know, they didn't have discotheques and singles bars, and well, they didn't have Park Street Church. I was interested. Daniel Harrell is always quoting this article in the Improper Bostonian. Some of you may have read it, that claims that of all the hot spots in Boston, you know, Park Street Church apparently is it for meeting members of the opposite sex. We have a growing reputation for being a hip church, so-called. Maybe it's so, but just out of interest, how many people in the congregation this morning actually met, if you are married, or your girlfriend, or if you're engaged, your girlfriend or boyfriend, your husband or your wife, how many met them here at Park Street Church? Just raise your hand. Wow, look at that. This is the new well, I guess. It's certainly the case in the Bible. Abraham's servant Isaac was a matchmaker, and he found Rebecca at the well. And we read about it in Genesis 24. And the signal, by the way, was he prayed, "May it be that when I say to the girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she responds, 'Then she's the one.'" You see, it's just like our text. Jesus is asking for a drink. This is the standard come-on language of wanting to have love, a relationship, a deep friendship, not just dealing. Jacob met and fell in love with Rachel at a well, according to Genesis 29, and the love lasted as he worked for 7 years to get her hand in marriage. Moses met his wife, Zipporah, at a well in Exodus chapter 2, where he saved her and her sister from a bunch of thugs. So, the moment you see well, two man and woman talking, that's a love scene. It's candlelit dinner with the soft music. And so, you know, can see that, Jesus, true to form, asks her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, she's heard all the lines. So she's, you know, not buying that this time. She's got her teeth kicked in a few too many times, you know, once burnt, twice shy. And so she says, "Hey, you know, you can't deliver, you know, I mean, you've got, you know, who are you? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. This is going nowhere. This has no possibility." So it's just like kind of stop at the pass. But by the way, what lines, those of you who met here, I'd be interested. I suppose your line would have been, "Gee, that was a great sermon. Let's go over to... get a cup of coffee and talk about what it meant to us," right? Have you tried that? Anyway, it just planting the thought for those of you who are, anyway. In any case, apparently Jesus really managed to sweep her off her feet, though in all previous occasions she ended up with taking the wrong guy home. This time, well, here's the one who made us for his love and for whom alone we are made. No one else can fill those desperate needs of our hearts, man or woman, but the lover of our souls. Nothing else will satisfy. And so she responds and eventually says, "I have no husband." Now, viewed as a love scene, that means, hey, I'm available. Isn't it? That's kind of what it means. I'm available. But she's not enough available, not to Jesus. To be available to Jesus, you really have to come clean. You have to acknowledge the sin that is separating you from the Lord of the world, the universe, who is holy and righteous. It's not just that you're, you know, attached to someone else. That isn't enough to be an impediment or to say you're not attached. You've got to deal with the sin issue, confessing it. We're amazed that Jesus would have bothered with this woman and that he would have asked her for a little water. In fact, that amazes her. "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" But Jesus' response is, you know what really ought to amaze us? What really ought to amaze you is that you haven't asked him for a drink. He says, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The most amazing thing is she hasn't asked him. And it's so it is for us this morning. I don't know what brought you here to Park Street Church today. Maybe, I don't know, somehow or other your clock got set funny and you managed to get here anyway. Or maybe you're just looking to spend some time, but maybe you're looking for nothing more than having some need met socially or a little water like this woman. But Jesus had in mind so much more, that when the opportunity presents itself, he's prepared to give her living water that she has not even asked for as yet. "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" He's prepared to give her the ultimate forgiveness that allows a holy God to share a cup with a defiled sinner, because he's cleansed us from our sin. So it's not like the Jews who don't want to be contaminated by Samaritans. We have a Savior who touches lepers. And wins this woman. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you get Jesus rather than all your other needs met, rather than your need for someone to care for you and to share your life. It's not that. It's we get it all, but it starts with him. He's the God who sets the lonely in families, and so he has given us brothers and sisters, friends who stick closer than a brother in one another, in Christ, when the church is being the church rather than just acting and looking and pretending to be the church. He meets the needs of our hearts in terms of the literal water too. Remember how Jesus reminded the disciples that you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add all these other things to us as well. After all, he who did not spare even his own son, how will he not along with him give us everything in Christ? But it's priority. It's having the lover of our soul first meeting the deepest need that we have that can only be filled by him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that this morning, though we came to this place perhaps expecting only literal water of some kind, expecting only the most minimal satisfaction, the addressing of some very limited need, that you see fit to sweep us off our feet by your love and to meet the deepest needs of our hearts, winning us to yourself and giving us living water so that we'd need never thirst again. A spring of water welling up from within. We pray it would be so for each one here this morning in Christ's name. Amen.